My text is in the last chapter of the book Ecclesiastes and the last two verses, verses 13 and 14 of chapter 12 in Ecclesiastes. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. I have always been very fond of this book, the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a strange book maybe to like, because it can be regarded as a book almost of desolation and despair. And yet, a book written by Solomon, who had a gift that he received from God, if you remember, of a wise and an understanding heart. And I find it very interesting how this man wrote this book and the way he regards life and various issues in life, and he sees the vanity of many things and the futility of the many things which occupy us so often. There are windows here, windows to the remainder of the Bible. I don't think I would like the book all that well if it were not in the Bible. And by that I mean if it were in a setting just on its own, I don't think it would give me a great deal of hope. It would open windows, but that's all. But it is in the Bible, and in the context of the total Bible, then we're able to see those windows open to the grace of God and the work of the gospel. And in the light of the gospel, in the light of the whole Bible, and this is a very remarkable book. It's a very penetrating one. There's an expression here. I wanted to compose some music or write some words that would describe the age that we're living in, it might well be that it would be a cry of desolation and despair. Because for all our education and all our wealth and our ease and plenty, all those things, we live in a very frightening age. An age where we can say that we, without God, we cannot see much purpose in anything. It's a frightening age. And sometimes when we hear of great disasters that we've heard recently, they chill our hearts and they seem to come more frequently and have a devastating effect upon us too. And we are filled with sorrow. There are wars that seem to be endless. There are some nations that for the war for them seem to be their total childhood and manhood. We've had times like that, not in this land, but in many other lands. It's a sad age. It's a greedy age. It's a cruel age. It seems as if everyone is out to do what he can for himself and to get what he wants for himself. But I suppose it was always so. But to a greater degree now. And if anybody begins to think about life and to think about death, and to think about the afterlife, and to think about God, then he begins to consider what he is himself. And there is a cry from our hearts, a cry almost of desolation, when we see the vanity of our behavior and the aimlessness of it all. That's a kind of feeling I get from the book. It describes restless days. And everywhere we look, we find restlessness in every sphere of society. We find this rebellion against authority, the rebellion against order, the rebellion against anything that seemed to be right and orderly and tidy in our lives. It's that kind of time. And there is in this book that spirit of restlessness, and it produces a kind of disinterested and detached and despairing attitude towards life. And that's what we see. There are many verses here. It's a rich book that explains this kind of thing. In chapter 6 and verse 12, we have these words. For who knoweth what is good for man in this life? All the days of his vain life, which he spendeth as a shadow. For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? His life that he spends like a shadow. And we can look back sometimes, all of us here, I suppose, but especially those who are less young than the others, and say, well, where did my life go? Where did the years disappear to? How did the last decade go so rapidly, almost with the rapidity of a few months? And we look in amazement. And we cannot imagine that we have arrived where we are, the age that we are, because it seemed only yesterday when we were doing this and that, and our family was young, and we wonder where the time went. And it amazes us always. And yet, we know it does too. And we begin to wonder like this, if we are in a state that we do not know the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of God, is my life but a shadow? Is that all it is? Is there no meaning to my life? Is there no purpose to the nations? Is there no purpose in the existence of this world? What is it altogether? That's the kind of cry in the hearts of many today, and there is some kind of description of it here. All is vanity. Outside of God, outside of the gospel, all is futile. All is vanity. Now he's saying that, not meaning that everything is useless, but in the sense that from the point of view of eternal value, of lasting value, then it is so. Let's look at these verses then. The first little heading I have is the consideration. In verse 12, we have these words. And further, by these, my son, be admonished, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Well, I'm sure there are plenty of us who could say amen to that kind of thing. But it's not meant in a light way at all, although we can not be light about it and say, well, yes, it is a very wearisome thing, and we do get very tired. That may be so. What he's saying here is this. The endless flow of words. They go on and on. Millions of words in hundreds and thousands of languages and dialects. Words in books, words on radio, words on television. There must be thousands of radio stations and television stations all sending their words or their picture words, whatever it may be, all flowing and flowing towards us and batching at our little minds and brains from the beginning of the day until the end of the day. An endless flow of words. And we might say, it is wearisome. There are so many theories, so many ideas, so many things that we hear. It's wearisome. It is a day of confusion and a day of bewilderment. And a confusion when we think a person might say, this is the way, this is the meaning of life, this is what you must do, until we might say in the end, well, who is right? Who is right? But the Bible warns us of this kind of time when it says about deceitful words. There can be, well, they do. There are hundreds and hundreds of religious deceitful books. Whether it's a liberal theology or whether there are careless religious books, whatever they are deceitful words. If they are in print or whether they are preached, whatever it is. And here they come and they are wearisome to us. In Matthew, our Lord said, many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. The part that saddens me in that sentence is that little phrase, deceive many. Oh, what a pity. What a shame that people have to be deceived, and shall deceive many. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets. You see, today we are living in a time of wild claims. They talk of exaggerated things that have happened, that when you examine them, there seems to be very little. But we're in that kind of a day. And false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they do have some powers, but where are the powers, and where do they come from? That if it were possible, says Jesus Christ, they would deceive the very elect. Such a time as that. That there can be words and activities and signs, and the very people of God themselves, if it were possible, could be deceived by these people. In Luke, we are told similar words, and he said unto the disciples, the day will come when he shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and he shall not see it, and he shall say to you, see here and see there, go not after them, nor follow them. And we are living in that kind of time. Of the wearisomeness and the treachery of many words, many theories. This is Christ, that is Christ. Here is an apostle, there is an apostle. Here are signs and wonders, and there are signs and wonders. Nothing counts today unless we are able to be very dramatic and entertaining so that people might say, isn't that marvelous? And many are deceived. Isn't that over there marvelous? And many are deceived. We know that these things are true. How shall we know the authentic voice? How shall we know? I've often asked that question in my own heart, and I'm sure you have as well. In verse 11, we are given these words. Not an easy verse to understand. The words of the wise, that's the men of God now, the words of the wise are as goads, and as nails by the masters of the assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. There are many versions. Let me put it like this to you. The words of the wise are as goads, or something that provokes us into thought, and as all the thoughts and the words that they have are assembled together. But the difference is this: they are like nails in their penetration, and they come from one shepherd. Or this version: the words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails. That will be the difference. That the words of truth will not necessarily be entertaining to us. They may interest us. There's nothing wrong in being interesting. But the words of truth are very often terribly disturbing. And we all know, don't we? And I know from the preaching of the word, which I put myself under the preaching of the word with you as a congregation, that what I am given by the Lord to expound on that day is like a nail that is profound in its meaning, penetrating in its effect into my very soul. It must be for you as well. And I know that it is true. We know that it is true. And there is a vast difference. A person would not go and say, well, how interesting, how lovely, how entertaining, follow this and follow that. They might say, it went to my very soul. And we might react and say, I never want to hear it again. Well, there we are. That is the many turn away. But for those who want God, they will recognize that that comes from one shepherd, from one God, from him. We consider then the words of God and the Bible itself. This inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God. And the expounding of this, they are words, yes, but what are we told about them by the Apostle Paul? That our gospel, or the content of the Bible now, come not in word only, but in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. That when these profound and penetrating truths, like nails into my very being, we know that these are the words of God. The second thing here is a warning and advice here, the condemnation. For God, we're told in verse 14, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be bad. It doesn't make any difference whether a person believes in God or doesn't believe in God. He will not escape the scrutiny of God in the day of judgment. And so we will all stand before God at that time, and he will look upon us, whether we are good or whether we are bad. And every secret thing that we can so cleverly hide, and so easily, very often, hide, and yet from the eye of God, nothing is hid. He knows us altogether. We know in one of the Psalms, it puts it so clearly, where he talks in that if I should try and go to the furthermost parts of the earth, or if I should try and go to the heavens, or make my bed in hell, or any corner that I can think of, I cannot escape thee. And he explains, or rather says, as a reaction to that, it is too fearful and too wonderful for him to consider. It's always been a thing that alarms us, and yet also speaks to us. In the New Testament, when the woman of Samaria said, I met a man who told me all that I was. And that was tremendously convicting to her and to her hearers. Or to Nathanael, when he was told, I saw thee when thou wast in such a place. It was an amazing thing to him. And in the preaching of the gospel, we know that a person can come to a person afterwards and say, who told you about me? Or a person can be very angry and say, you were getting at me. when it was not so at all. It might even not even know them, or less even be thinking about them, if known to that person in preaching. And we might know, well, what is this? It is the exposure we feel with God. The first time I heard the gospel, I didn't know it was the gospel then. I think I was about 16. And I didn't like the preacher at all. And I was in silence in asking the elders, please, not to ask him again, because he made me feel unclean. He made me feel so dirty. But looking at it now, I can understand. It was the word of God. And there was something penetrating in it and profound, like a nail into a person's very heart and soul, that we cannot play with God. And he said there will come a time, a day of judgment. And you will recognize then that your life will be scrutinized by the eye of God. The hymn we often sing, oh, how can I, whose nature's fear is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? One life, one life. Do you remember the story in the Old Testament where the prophets, the school of prophets, were gathered together, or a college, if you like, of prophets, of preachers, and they were in training, and they wanted a larger house. And so they went to build a bigger building so they might live there. And one of them, when he was busy with the occupation or the duty that he had, the axe that he had fell into the river. And the prophet, the leader, came to him and said, by implication is there, what's wrong? Because he answers him, because he comes to him. And this is what he said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. It was borrowed. I didn't realize, you know, I suppose I must have read that verse many times in the scripture, but like many verses, you can really read the story and perhaps forget one little phrase like that. But it was in a cemetery where I was standing there once, and somebody else had taken the service, and I was reading some of the verses and statements on the gravestones, and I saw over one, alas, master, for it was borrowed. Now, I don't know whether that was meant as a warning to anybody who went by, that the person there, the family, may have felt that he was a ne'er-do-well, I don't know, and puts on that for everyone who saw it, that it is a borrowed life and borrowed time. It may have been that, or it may have been the person's own request and saying, I came to see this, and it is my desire that anybody who reads my tombstone will see those words, alas, master, for it was borrowed. We cannot go back and relive. We cannot go back and erase a mistake or a sin or a wrong attitude or a cruel word. We cannot go back and start afresh. We're not able to do this. We just have our allotted span. And then we realized that it wasn't freehold. It was leasehold. You know what I mean by that? You ask when you're buying a house, is it freehold? And we used to ask it more than we do now, because it had more meaning in years gone by. It meant that when the lease ran out, that you might be ousted out of the house or the building or the place where you had your business. And if it had a 99-year lease and it only 10 years left and you hadn't really looked at the documents, and a person comes to you, now look, you've got to go now, but I've only been here 10 years, but the lease is finished. It's leasehold. Or 40 years. I say, oh, 40 years is plenty of time. I've seen the 40 years, you might say. And then the 40 years come with a rapidity you had not thought of. And then they come to you and say, look, you have to go out. I require this building now. This ground is mine. It was leasehold, not freehold. And that's our life here. It's not freehold. It's leasehold. And we're not able to say, we do not see the document, whether it is another 10 years or 15 years or 1 year or 6 months or 20 or 30 years. We don't know. All we know that when death, with no respecter of persons, comes, he says, now look, your time is up, leasehold. But I want to live on. I desperately want to live on. I want to correct some of my mistakes. Leasehold. Alas, master, for it was borrowed. It's a sobering thing. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Hebrews thinks of this in saying, "And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And in that judgment, there are only two possibilities that can be, of eternal damnation or eternal glory." Let me read you this hymn by Charles Wesley. "Thou judge of quick and dead, before whose bar severe, with holy joy or guilty dread, we all shall soon appear. Our cautioned souls prepare for that tremendous day, and fill us now with watchful care, and stir us up to pray. To pray and wait the hour, that awful hour unknown, when robed in majesty and power, thou shalt from heaven come down, the immortal Son of Man, to judge the human race, with all thy Father's dazzling train, with all thy glorious grace. O may we thus be found obedient to his word, attentive to the trumpet sound, and looking for our Lord. O may we thus ensure a lot among the blessed, and watch a moment to secure an everlasting rest. There will be that day, and we'll be in the midst of it before we've almost turned round. Maybe half a century to go, maybe 10 years, or the history of the world, or our life, whatever it may be. But before we know where we are there, facing God, whether we be good or whether we be evil." That is what this book is telling us. Then lastly, the conclusion. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Looking just at that, it might be a little hard, but nevertheless, let's follow it. Here is the conclusion. It says, of everything I've said in this book, this is what I conclude about the life of every person in this world. This is what I say is the point of living. I would advise you like this, says Solomon. Fear God. Learn to fear God. Well, we might say that's not popular. In the 20th century that we're living in, we learn of love, and there is a love of God, and we know the meaning of the love of God. But we don't like to think of the fear of God. But we used to talk of Christians in the old days as God-fearing men and women. What do we mean by that? It means this, that however much we may know of the love of God, and however much we may be recipients of the effect of the love of God, we must never forget that he is God. Never forget it. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes, perfect in all his attributes, wonderful in all his ways. But his eyes, like burning fire. His character, burning like intense cold or intense heat. This is our God. Absolute purity. And he wears holiness as a crown. Fear him. The familiarity with God produces a gospel that is limp, useless, hopeless, and does not take us to heaven. But a recognition of the majesty and the purity and the greatness of the character of God gives great meaning and substance to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In view then of this great God, in whose hand is our destiny, where one day he will say to me, one day he will say to you, one of these phrases, "Depart from me, cursed, I never knew you. Or come ye blessed of the Lord, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world." It will be one of those two. And the point is this, you see, there is no action replay like we can fool about those who produce television programs and say, "Now look at this goal and look at that." We'll have an action replay. We can't have a replay and an alteration of our lives even. We cannot. And there is not either another judgment. It is the one judgment for sinners, for the lost and the found. And he'll say one of those to every one of us here. I would find it very sad to think that anyone I'd spoken to or preached to was of those whom he says, "Depart, because I never knew you. I never knew you at all. I never saw you. I don't know your name. You have no name as far as I am concerned. Fear God. And keep his commandments. Now, what are his commandments? This is what he requires of a person. He requires that I should live a life, and you should live a life, that keeps the commandments of God. And we know what they are. They're summarized by our blessed Savior into just two sentences, and briefly put like this. Love God. Love this God, yes, that you fear because of the greatness of what he is. Learn to love him. Loving him and respecting and honoring him in every part of your life. Love him. And love your neighbor as yourself. And the standard he requires is a perfect standard. So I am told here, and this in a way, although this is a window, unless this window opens in the New Testament, it will be the greatest cry of despair of all. What is required of me, Solomon? This, he says, fear God and keep his commandments. What does it mean? That is the whole duty of man. And then I'd have to say, I can't. However hard I try, I know that I can't. But I know that that is required of God. But it's a window. And this book is set like a gem in this lovely jewel box of a Bible. And there are other jewels here. And there is a truth about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Will you think about him as I read these words? It's the writer to the Hebrews that's writing them. God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Yes, we know that. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. What's he like? And here's a description of the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work. Who being the brightness of his glory. Think of that. What is thy Son like, Father? Because we haven't lived in New Testament times. And he tells us here, this is how I describe him to you. He is a brightness of my glory. If you want to see the radiance of God, then that is my Son. We are one, co-equal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I will describe my Son to you. Here is my glory. He is that which makes my glory shine. He is the radiance of God's glory. And the express image of his person. He says in one place about me, says the Father, the Father and I are one. That's true. He is and we are the express image of his person. And upholding things by the word. Upholding all things by the word of his power. We learn, don't we, in the Colossian epistle where we're told that by him all things were made. And by him all things consist. Jesus Christ there. Yes, but in the context of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's in creation. He's in eternity. But he's in creation. Creating us. Creating the world. Creating all that is. And everything has its continuance. And his sustenance. And everything. By the word of his power. This Jesus. This isn't a sentimental, sloppy, kind of effeminate kind of little Jesus. But here is the Christ, the Son of God. The God whom we fear with majesty and glory and honor. And we must not in any way worship him with any neglect or carelessness. In either any form of worship that we have. And most especially from our hearts. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Then he comes to the gospel in this verse. When he had by himself purged our sins. Then he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. It's one thing he did on his own. The Lord God. He sent him. He loved the world so that he sent him. He delivered him. He produces him there. And what is the purpose of Jesus Christ coming into the world? To purge us of broken commandments and their consequences. To purge us, to make us clean. So he looks at me, what does he see in me? You've broken the law of loving God. You have not loved me with all your heart. I know, Lord.
You've broken the laws concerning loving your neighbor as yourself. I know, Lord. And because of that, what is my lot? Condemnation. How can I be helped? Then I hear the words of life. Then I hear the words of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what do I see in him? One thing he did on his own. The Father, surely, and the Spirit are near. But one thing he did on his own. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, my failure and your failure, the iniquity of our hearts, the dreadfulness of our thinking, the waywardness of what we are, and it's put on him, the sinless Son of God. And whilst that is there, he contains it all in himself. And there on Calvary, he pays a price equal to damnation forever for us all. And he cries out, doesn't he? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The price is paid in full. One of the Welsh poets, Islwyn, has some English works, and in one of the works he has these words: "It is finished," Jesus said, as he bowed his mighty head. All that God had ever planned had been accomplished for man. That is the most important event in all the world, and confirmed by the resurrection. Our Jesus Christ. So what has he done for me? Look at these words. I've been looking at these tonight. "And did the holy and the just, the sovereign of the skies, stoop down to wretchedness and dust that guilty worms might rise?" Yes. "The Redeemer left his throne, his radiant throne on high, surprising mercy, love unknown, to suffer, bleed, and die. He took the dying traitor's place and suffered in his stead, as us. For man, O miracle of grace, for man the Saviour bled. Dear Lord, what heavenly wonders dwell in thy atoning blood. By this are sinners snatched from hell and rebels brought to God. Jesus, my soul adoring bends to love so full, so free, and may I hope that love extends its sacred power to me. What glad return can I impart for favor so divine? O take my all, this worthless heart, and make it only thine." So this is what it is. He lives for me. Yes. He lives a life which keeps the commandment, which is the whole duty of man, for me, in my place. He dies for me. He takes my failure to keep the commandment of loving God and loving my neighbor, and takes the punishment in my place. And in that intimate moment, when by faith and repentance I am embraced by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and my faith is in him and not in myself, then in the sight of God I am a forgiven person. Then we are given grace to love God. Then we are given grace to love our neighbor. Now look at the verse. Let us hear the conclusion of the matter. The whole matter: fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And so it is. I cannot keep them, Lord. Then come to me. I come to the Savior. I receive the forgiveness of sins. I receive imputed, put on me, the righteousness of Christ. But I also receive the grace and the ability to do the whole duty of man: to love God and to love my neighbor. Where do you stand? Where are you in all this? I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me unrest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast." For we struggled so long to save ourselves. Then we saw we had to come to him. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. I heard the voice of Jesus say, Behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one. Stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, thy morn shall rise and all thy day be bright. I looked to Jesus and I found in him my star, my sun. And in that light of life I'll walk till travelling days are done. Until my borrowed time is up. Until the lease runs out. And then if there has been a moment in my life when I was confronted with the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, some refuse, some scorn, some turn away, some believe. And for those who believe that when their lease is up, they enter into the freehold of heaven, that inheritance incorruptible and defiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name, and we worship thee. And we ask thee, O Lord, if our hearts are troubled, that we may be helped of thee, and especially if we are spiritually troubled, that we, if we are not the Lord, that we might seek and call, that thou mightest have mercy upon us. And for those who are the Lord, who have been lying in disobedience, then, Lord, show thine ownership, that our life is not our own. We are bought at the price. We are the temple of the Holy Ghost. The whole duty of man, bring it to our eyes. Hear us, O Lord, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.